The scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 7 and the doctrine of true faith. Romans 10, this is the word of the Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We end our reading of God's word there. On the basis of that passage and all of the scriptures, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7, question 20. Are all men then as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted unto him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, any number of passages could have been selected to read with Lord's Day 7. I chose Romans 10 because it is a passage that sets forth the necessity of faith, and it sets forth faith in accord with a knowledge, a right knowledge of what God has revealed, and a right knowledge of what God has revealed in His law, namely that the end of the law is Christ. But especially near the end of the chapter, in the second half of the chapter, it sets forth the necessity of the preaching of the gospel for faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they call on him? Well, first of all, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Must first believe, of course. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The Catechism makes the same point in question and answer 21 when it speaks of the knowledge and confidence especially that is worked by the Holy Spirit by the gospel. The gospel is necessary for faith. The preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel is the means by which we are granted faith. Lord's Day 7 is a summary of not just Romans 10, of course, but all of the scriptures and the scriptures' teaching and doctrine regarding faith. At the same time, Lord's Day 7 is a cornerstone of the Catechism's course of instruction. It is a link that if it was missing from the Catechism, would totally empty the Catechism of its logical flow. It's been established that we know our sins and our miseries and their greatness. It's been established that there can only be reconciliation with God, being received into His favor and escape from His punishment through satisfaction and a full satisfaction of a qualified mediator. And it's been revealed that there is such a qualified mediator and that we know Him in the Holy Gospel and in all of the written word and the word as it is preached. And Lord's Day 7 is the link to the benefits of Jesus Christ and the application of those benefits to us, our claim to Christ and our enjoyment of Christ and all of His benefits. So from here on out, there follows an exposition of the Apostles' Creed setting forth who God is and what God has done and all the promises of the gospel and the benefits of Jesus Christ and even the fullness of our salvation. But how can it benefit us except through this, a true faith in Jesus Christ? So we consider, what is true faith? That's the theme of the sermon this morning. What is true faith? First, the essence of faith, then the elements of faith, and then the gift of faith. As I set out to preach on this Lord's Day, and really this is a continuation of the introduction leading us to what is the essence of faith. But as I set out to preach on this Lord's Day and began to study and consider the doctrine of faith, I was struck and at times overwhelmed by the breadth of faith as a doctrine and how it can be considered from so many different perspectives. And especially in light of the doctrinal controversy and the things going on in our churches, and there's lots of discussion about faith and about what faith is, and it's been discussed and written about, and it can rightly be considered from many different perspectives. I want to illustrate for you that the different perspectives of faith are a product of the confession's comprehensive treatment of faith. And perhaps more than normal, I'm bringing my study to the pulpit, and I'm opening up to you the study of faith and what faith is very broadly so that we can boil it down to the essence. What is faith? What is true faith in its essence? And to do so in accord with Lord's Day 7. From Lord's Day 7, we learn much about faith, and we learn about faith from different perspectives. From Lord's Day 7, we learn that true faith is the means by which we receive all His benefits. That's question and answer 20. From the same question and answer, we learn that it is the means by which we are engrafted into Christ. It's the means by which we are engrafted into Christ. We also learn properly in a good definition of faith in question and answer 21. True faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that really the fullness of salvation is freely given to me by God, only for Jesus' sake. We learn from Belgic Confession, Article 22, that true faith is what? True faith is that which the Holy Spirit kindleth in our hearts. And that which He kindleth in our hearts embraces Jesus Christ with all of His merits, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing more besides Him. And we learn from that same article that true faith is the means by which we have complete salvation in Him. And we go to the canons. Canons, Head 1, Article 6. We learn that true faith is a gift of God, and it's received by the elect according to His eternal decree. So it's an infallible fruit of election. And from the same article, we learn how God works to give faith. We read, according to that decree, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. Then from Canons Heads 3 and 4, Article 14, we have more properly the asserting of the doctrine that true faith is to be considered as the gift of God because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into Him, and that God produces in him both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Faith. So many perspectives. So we want to consider the essence of faith. We need to come to an understanding of it, because what happens is when we sometimes discuss faith, or even just think about faith, we sometimes isolate one or more aspect of faith. And we say, well, faith is this. And someone who hears that might say, yes, true, but don't forget faith is also that. But don't forget faith is also this. And there's not a lot of, it's not the essence of it, but we're seeing it, and it's wide variety, from a wide variety of perspectives. We can say truly that faith is a gift of God, but yet we have not said what faith is. We have not yet defined it. We have said where it comes from. It comes from God, and how it comes to us as a gift. We can say that faith is the only means by which we may be saved. But we have not yet said what faith is. We've only said how faith functions as a means. But what is faith? The Catechism leads to us to understand what faith is. When the Catechism defines it, properly in question and answer 21, but then in harmony with that, the implications set forth in the answer to question 20, we see that faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. We can boil it down in light of answer 20. We can boil it down a little bit more. Faith, true faith, is the God-given, Spirit-worked power, spiritual power by which we are engrafted into Christ and personally receive Christ in the fullness of our salvation. It is that God-given, Spirit-worked power whereby we know. It is the power whereby we know and the power whereby we are assured that Jesus Christ and all of His benefits are really and truly ours. To say that faith is a spiritual power does not conflict with the Catechism that defines faith as knowledge and confidence. The power manifests itself and operates along these lines of knowing and trusting. So when we think about faith and we consider the doctrine of faith, we've seen and you've read, I'm sure, that faith is a bond and faith is an activity and faith is a gift. And the confessions say, amen, amen, amen. And the Reformed believers say amen to all three. And it is helpful and it is necessary to distinguish, to say, remember faith from this perspective, and remember faith from that perspective. And don't forget all throughout this perspective. It's helpful and necessary for us to make such distinctions, but it's also good. It's also good for us, especially in light of Lord's Day 7, to consider faith as a whole. What is true faith in its essence, in its nature? The Catechism helps us do that. Question and answer 20 does not use the words spiritual power to explain what a true faith is, but that's the idea behind it. It is a power. We're engrafted into Christ by a true faith. That requires a spiritual, God-given power to be engrafted into Christ, to receive Christ and all of His benefits. Question and answer 21 emphasizes that same power from the point of view of the believer's activity, while at the same time recognizing that faith is a gift of God, and that it is looking at it from the point of view of activity is emphasized really by the personal nature of the answer to question 21, and also by the mere fact that it mentions the gospel and the means of the gospel to work faith in our heart. It's looking at faith coming alive in our consciousness and in our lives. So we bring it all together and define faith in its essence and consider faith in its essence as a God-given, Spirit-worked, spiritual power by which we are engrafted into Jesus Christ and personally receive Christ and all of His benefits. Now that's a definition. Maybe it's not so helpful when you state it all out there, but when you boil it down even more and you say, what is faith? Faith is what God gives to me and works in me so that I can really and truly say Jesus Christ and all of His benefits and the fullness of salvation are mine. That's what faith is, the spiritual power to know and trust that that is true. So as we consider the essence of faith, we consider it as a power. Sometimes you might see this considered as a faculty of faith, the ability so that we might lay hold on Christ and the spiritual powers given to us. Also, in the same sense, this is what is meant when we speak of faith as a bond. There is a bond between us and Jesus Christ so that we aren't just grasping at straws trying to get something out of Jesus Christ. No, there's a real bond between us and Jesus Christ so that we may lay hold on Him and receive all of His benefits. We must begin there with faith as a spiritual power and faith as a bond and faith even as that vital and life-giving connection between Him and Jesus, the believer and Jesus Christ. You can know the gospel back and forwards. You can trust and you can be confident that what the gospel says applies to you. But if there's not a real connection, if there's not a real bond, if there's not a real power by which we are engrafted into Him, and there's nothing for you, then that's not true faith. Now, that's really speaking hypothetically and even foolishly that someone might know the gospel and trust the gospel and not be connected to Jesus Christ. That's really impossible. It's impossible. But we see the necessity of the power of faith. We need that connection, and that's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism too at the end of answer 21, when all these things are ours only for the sake of Christ's merits. Well, what does Jesus Christ's merits, what does He and His work have to do with us if there's not a connection between us? And how can we possibly receive benefits if we are not indeed united to Him and engrafted into Him? The Bible uses illustrations to teach us about this spiritual power and bond of faith, through which the power to receive Christ is effectually worked in us. And it's the main illustration is used even in the Catechism. Only those who are engrafted into Him. So a dead branch, which is who we are, dead sinners, a dead branch is engrafted into the living vine so that we are able to draw our life and we receive life from that vine and we live and we flourish and we become green and we become lively and fruitful. The dead branch becomes living, is engrafted into the vine and receives all of His life. And you can describe the fullness of salvation and all of His benefits with that one word, life. The dead branch lives by faith in Jesus Christ. The Catechism begins there in the interest not of simply setting forth a doctrine of faith, but in the interest of explaining that not all are saved. We set forth the mediator. There is a mediator. Here are His qualifications. And He may be known, and His name is Jesus Christ, and we know Him from the Holy Gospel. And the next question is, if He's so revealed in the Holy Gospel, and if He is qualified to take away sins and fully satisfy for sins, are all men therefore saved? And the answer is no. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and yet not who are the all in Adam are those who are the all in Jesus Christ. Those are two. The one is a much narrower group than Adam, who is the head of all mankind. Only those who have a true faith and who are engrafted into Him and receive all of His benefits by that true faith. This spiritual power is the essence in what we consider at the outset. It's the power that God ordinarily, though not always, works in the elect children of believers very early in their lives, even in the womb, so that even as children and even as children in the womb, a child, though a dead branch in himself, is engrafted into Jesus Christ and draws the spiritual life of Jesus Christ unto himself. It is the power that God effectually works in all of His elect children. And it is this spiritual power that is His at the moment of regeneration, and it is His never to be lost, never to be severed. Through the gospel, the child of God is granted the God-given Spirit-worked, the child of God who is granted this God-given and Spirit-worked power is called to conscious activity in his heart and in his mind. That's faith. Faith in its essence is the power by which we know and are assured that Jesus Christ is ours. Now we turn to the elements of faith, and in doing so, I don't want you to think that we are departing from considering faith as a whole. In a certain sense, we are. We're going to talk about faith from the point of view of the believer's activity, but we are going to keep in mind faith as a whole, and we're not going to forget that faith is a spiritual power that is given by God and worked by His Spirit in our hearts. As we consider the elements of faith, we're not going to separate them all together, and we're not going to pit them against one another. We're also not going to put them in an illogical and improper order. To do so would be to put ourselves in danger of regarding faith as a work of man or as a product of his free will, and even put ourselves in danger of making faith to be a condition of salvation. So we do need to have the proper order, and we've established the first step, so to speak, by considering faith as that God-given Spirit-worked power. But this power of faith becomes active and functions, and it operates in the mind and the heart of the believer. This power of faith operates in particular ways in the consciousness of the believer. And it is the function of faith, the operation of faith, the activity of faith, that is the perspective from which the Catechism defines faith in question and answer 21. The Catechism's emphasis and perspective accords with the Scripture's emphasis. God deals with His people as rational, moral creatures. And He deals with His people as thinking and willing beings. And so when faith is brought out as an idea in God's Word, most often on the surface is that perspective. Faith yet as a power, but faith as a power that God gives, whereby we know and are assured of salvation. We don't want to take the Catechism's emphasis on that perspective, on knowledge and confidence and the elements and operations of the power that is faith, guards us from being mystical. It guards us from being mystical about what faith is and in our approach to the calls to faith. When we hear the call to faith, the response is not, we're called to faith and therefore, oh, there must be a bond. There must be a union that we have with Christ. There must be something that is already in me. That's not the way that the call to faith is to be understood. The call to faith is issued forth to the congregation in which God's elect people live and worship. And it's issued forth on the mission field and upon the hearts. When that call goes forth into the hearts of elect people, that power of faith that God has given without means is called to life. And we heed it. Specifically, then, what are these elements of faith? First, the Catechism says, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. By saying not only a certain knowledge, the Catechism does imply it is a certain knowledge. though it is not knowledge alone. So in phrasing it this way, both are asserted that it is certain knowledge and that it cannot be and is not certain knowledge alone. What we hold for truth is all that God has revealed in His Word. We hold for truth who the mediator is and what salvation must be, and even who we are apart from Christ, that is, miserable sinners. We hold for truth all things promised in the gospel, which are summarized for us in the articles of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. We hold for truth everything that we read in the scriptures, and we know from Lord's Day 5 that all things, or Lord's Day 6, the Holy Gospel ultimately and centrally reveals to us Jesus Christ. We hold Him and His Word for truth. We hold for truth what we read in the scriptures, and we hold for truth the Word of God as it is preached from the pulpit and that is as it is taught in the catechism room. We hold the revelation of God's Word for truth, certainly. True faith is a certain knowledge of all that. True faith, therefore, is opposed to ignorance. And we see Paul calling out the ignorance of the Jews. And they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge in verse 2 of Romans 10. True faith includes knowledge and even is a certain knowledge. There is yet doubt. Doubt concerning God and His Son Jesus Christ and the revelation of God's Word can be found, and it can be found in the church, in the members of the church. And though it is somewhat common, it is not something to be excused, and it is not something to be valued that we doubt now and then. It is not to be considered a mark of piety that we search ourselves trying to find some doubt. It's not to be excused because doubt ultimately is unbelief. It is not holding for truth what God has revealed in His Word. Doubt sees and hears what God reveals and is not so sure, but questions. Where there is doubt and where there is ignorance, there is no faith. One may say that he lives by faith. People of the world may say to those who are struggling in a hopeless situation, just have faith. Just trust in some mystical way and have this feeling that things will work out. That's not faith. And whatever that is, there's no life. And there's no salvation. This certain knowledge of faith, holding for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, is how the power of faith functions in the mind of the believer. This must be the case, that this certain knowledge is how the God-given, Spirit-worked power functions, because there is no way that any believer or any individual who is left in his own sin and who has not faith can hold for truth what God reveals in His Word. How can one understand with his mind that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, except he has this God-given power in his heart so that he might know it to be true? How can we understand except we're given the power of faith? How can we confess that Jesus of Nazareth is all at once very man and at the same time the only begotten Son of God except that the Spirit has worked in us to hold that for truth? How can we know that God is one in being and three in persons, and know it to be certainly true, though it's beyond our human comprehension, except God gives us the power to hold it for truth? How can the child of God walk through painful trials and tribulations and have no doubt that all things work together for good, except God has given him the power to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that truth of Romans 8, verse 28? How can we send our loved ones to the grave with hope, knowing, certainly knowing, that they shall rise to life again, having no reasonable evidence that the world would ever receive, except we have been given the spiritual power to hold that for truth. The power of faith operates through the mind and the intellect so that we know God's word to be true. You cannot hold for truth the Word of God. You cannot confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the mediator of the covenant except God gives us that power. And one who has been given the power of faith may not and cannot and does not rest in the assumption that the power is all that he needs. But he understands and hears the call to hold for truth the whole Word of God. Secondly, the Catechism emphasizes assured confidence that accompanies this certain knowledge. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And that's really, if to read it so it flows in its essence, but also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is assurance according to the Catechism? Assurance is the confidence and conviction of heart that the fullness of salvation is given to me by God graciously for Jesus' sake. It's the assurance that what is revealed in God's Word and the good things promised in God's Word are promised to me and are mine. Assurance is the heartfelt conviction that salvation is mine and Jesus Christ is mine. The result of the assurance of faith is that the believer not only says there is a mediator and there is salvation and there are covenant promises, but the believer says he is my mediator, he is my salvation, and these promises are addressed and apply to me. That's the assurance of faith. We are assured of the content of our faith, which is all that God has revealed in his word, and especially the what he has promised by the gospel. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. The Catechism identifies a few main benefits. Forgiveness. Righteousness that is mine already and mine forever. And salvation from death, from sin, from Satan, from misery, and unto life and peace and strength and joy in the rest, both in this life and in heaven above. It's helpful in this respect as well to make explicit the relationship between the power or faculty of faith and the exercise or operation of faith. Even as it is impossible for us to confess and hold to the truth, except God works in our hearts and minds to do so. So it is also impossible to have assurance of these benefits, except God has worked in our hearts to actually receive these benefits. The verb that we might supply to explain the operation of faith in this respect would be the verb trust. Faith is a certain knowledge. We know that it is true, what God has revealed. And faith is an assured confidence. We trust that what God has revealed of salvation is given to me. We trust that we are saved, not because we have merited any blessing of salvation, but we know and trust that they are freely given, graciously, for Jesus' sake. We know the merits of Jesus Christ, and we trust that the fullness of salvation is ours. So even as you cannot know except God works in us the power to know, we cannot trust except God works in us the power to trust. We cannot be assured without it. And yet, having the God-given, Spirit-worked power of faith, the child of God must be and can be and is assured that Jesus Christ, in the fullness of salvation, is given to him by God. This activity of faith is, when we consider it from that perspective and not from the perspective of the bond and the power of faith, the activity of faith is somewhat different. It's not always so strong. The power of faith, the bond of faith, that's a constant. The activity of faith is not so strong. God's people often wander. God's people often become weak. Sometimes we're fervent in faith. Sometimes we're sluggish in faith. There are times when the child of God recognizes this in himself and he says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There are times when the child of God ignorantly wanders from the word and he becomes spiritually weak and famished and starving, and the old man of sin begins to gain strength in his walk of life. That child of God, that elect child of God, has not yet lost the power of faith, and he will not lose that power of faith. His union with Christ is unbroken, but his flesh is very strong in its opposition to Jesus Christ and to God himself. We do not always grow in our knowledge and live in complete trust. We are not always full of assurance and free of doubt. But thanks be to God that he's compassionate toward us. And he's also mindful of these weaknesses. And he sends the gospel. He sends the gospel to go forth, to march forth powerfully through missionaries, through ministers. And he orders the assembly of his saints so that they assemble every single week, and he calls them to come and hear the gospel so that by that gospel the Spirit might work and kindle in us that upright faith to confer and breathe and infuse the faith into us, to confirm that faith by means of the sacraments so that we know with certainty and we are assured in our hearts that salvation is indeed ours. He gives us faith. He gifts us faith. We may be humbled, and we ought to at times be humbled by the weakness of our faith. And yet we are comforted by the reality that faith is a gift of God. The nature of faith as a gift is described by the Catechism itself when it says that we're assured that these things are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. It's given as a gift. It's also evident that we are passive in the receiving of this gift. Only those who are engrafted into him. It is not to be considered our work. It is a gift. There's no payment required and certainly no merit that of ours that is involved. It's given sovereignly, freely, and efficaciously, and the cost for such a gift is paid by another. We believe and confess that the fullness of salvation is a gift from God. And we believe and confess that the power of faith and even our vital union with Christ is a gift from God. How could it be anything else, seeing that we're dead sinners apart from Him? And we also believe and confess that the exercise of faith, knowledge, and confidence is a gift of God. For it is God who produces in man both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And even as the Scriptures declare to us the good news of Romans 10, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. God has so worked in us to believe and confess the same. God gives the gift of faith. God gives that power of faith, the faculty of faith, totally apart from any means, but only by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is given at the moment of regeneration without the consciousness and without the activity of the believer. But the operation of faith and faith as knowledge and confidence is given by God through means of the gospel. Romans 10 makes that point clear. Verse 14 says, "How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How shall they believe without a preacher? And not to exalt the preacher, but to exalt the preaching of the gospel. The end of the chapter, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's true of knowledge. The knowledge of faith comes through hearing, comes through hearing the instruction in the pulpit, comes through hearing the instruction in the catechism room, comes through hearing the instruction of the gospel and of the word in the home. And it's also, and even especially true, of assurance, an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. That accords with the nature of the preaching, that both aspects are given by God through the gospel. The gospel declares Jesus Christ as Lord of all and declares what He has done. And the gospel calls, "Know this Jesus Christ whom the Lord God has sent. Repent of your sins and believe on Him, confess Him and call upon Him. Trust Him." And through both the declaration of the gospel and the call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit works effectually, not only to give and impart to us a certain upright spiritual and personal knowledge, but also to work in us a hearty confidence that the merits of Christ benefit me. Faith, true faith, the God-given, Spirit-worked power by which we're engrafted to Christ, receive the fullness of salvation, the means by which we embrace Jesus Christ and appropriate Him with our whole heart. Without faith, there's no salvation. And thanks be to God that faith is included in the many blessings of salvation. There's cause for us this morning to give thanks for the Reformed doctrine of faith. There's cause that God has given to us, cause to be thankful that God has given to us that rich, valuable heritage. But let our response not merely be, "I'm thankful for the doctrine. I'm thankful for the truth." And searching the Scriptures and seeing this Word of God that we hear this morning to be true, may our response not merely be, "I'm thankful that the preacher taught us the Reformed biblical perspective of faith." If we exit the sanctuary this morning thinking only along those lines, we have missed the point. If we hear this word and content ourselves with an intellectual knowledge and understanding of what faith is and how faith works, we have not yet received this word with a true faith. The Catechism points us to faith as a gift freely given by God, not to all, but only to some. And as it points to faith as the only means and the only possibility whereby we might be saved and not perish in Adam. Thus, our response to this word concerning true faith is, thanks be to God, not just for the doctrine, but thanks be to God for faith. So that I believe this word, so that I believe all that He has revealed in His word, not just for the doctrine of faith, but for faith itself. And the Catechism directs us and even warns us against a mere doctrinal assent to anything God has revealed in His word. And especially, let's not lose that on this point. We've missed it if we walk out of the sanctuary and we say amen only with our minds and say, yes, it's right, and yes, it's true, and He got it straight. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, but an assured confidence that salvation is freely given to me. That faith, even, is freely given to me. The response to this word must be the utmost gratitude and praise for faith, for the object of our faith, for Jesus Christ, for His merits, for His suffering, for His death, for His resurrection, and for the power that He gives us by His Spirit so that we can embrace Him and appropriate Him. And we are assured beyond doubt that we are given these things. And the Catechism, like the Word, calls us to believe on Him. Believe. That call to faith is sounded every week. Believe. When we hear that call, let us hear the call to a certain knowledge, to a holding for truth, and let us hear the call to an assured confidence, for a hearty trust that what God proclaims as good news in the gospel is good news not just for others, but for me and for you. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for faith. And we pray that Thou wilt use this word to work faith, to strengthen faith, and to confirm faith. We pray for those who live with much doubt, or even a little doubt, that Thou wilt work in them so powerfully and graciously, despite all of our obstinacy, softening our heart so that we are inclined to believe. We thank Thee for this wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. Amen.